And good afternoon again. Glad that you joined us even through the rain. You got here okay. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And we're going to be starting our One Desire Fast. This part one is praying for His presence. Praying for His presence. So this past December, Nikki and I, we celebrated our 12th anniversary of marriage. So we were both in kind of various stages of a sickness, a virus that kind of went through our entire family, but we forced ourselves to dress up and to go out and try to have a good evening together. Unfortunately, when we got back home, we found out that our youngest son actually had a fever and was sick too, so we're like, okay, great. It was a great chance for us to think about our relationship over the years and what a journey God has brought us through during our marriage years, as well as even before when we were friends and acquaintances. It's been quite a roller coaster. So maybe just to give you a little bit of a snapshot, when we the word to describe our relationship before we, you know, while I was interested in her and in those awkward interactions and situations with her, I think I could just describe it as very tense. Maybe you know what that's like when you're interested in somebody and you're like, it's just tense, you know? It's a little bit frustrating, a little bit, you know, awkward, and that's how it was. To my elation, when I approached her and I talked to her about my feelings for her and we started to kind of formally date and things, then it was really exciting. I think what made it even more exciting for us was we were a long-distance relationship for most of the time, and so we actually only got to see each other like every 2 weeks. And so, you know, that pursuit, after pursuing her for a couple of years, right, being interested in her and finally being able to go on these dates every 2 weeks, right, it was like, I treasured those times with her, you know? I treasured those moments that we could spend. And we only had like 2 hours together usually because we were, you know, busy with things. But we were so intentional about nurturing our relationship and getting deeper and moving past just friendship to something deeper. And it was really exciting. It was really exciting. So, you know, by God's grace, we've made it a long way since those days. So, I often say that it's not so much of an accomplishment to get married, although we can celebrate when people get married, like, hooray, people are getting married. I actually think it's more of an accomplishment to stay married, okay? So we should, like, congratulate and give respect to people who've been married for decades. I think that is a tremendous and rare accomplishment. And I think, like, for us, for me and Nikki, how I would describe our relationship is fighting. Not fighting each other, sometimes fighting each other, but fighting for that same heart. You know, it's actually very easy to stop passionately and persistently pursuing my wife, you know? It sometimes gets a little bit boring. Sometimes we take it for granted. What a gift that she is in my life. And I begin to lose that treasuring of her in my heart, because life gets busy with so many things, with kids, with work, with, you know, a lot of different things. It's really easy to neglect nurturing and deepening our relationship with one another as well. And so we got to fight for it. We have to fight to grow in our relationship, in my pursuit for her, in my treasuring of her as God's gift to me, in my nurturing of that relationship that I have with her. And I think that our relationship with God runs parallel to this kind of example. It's not exactly the same. It's similar, but it's also different in some ways. You know, it is easy for us to get very negligent or lazy or divided in our pursuit of God. Maybe there were some seasons of our lives where we really passionately pursued after God, but maybe not so much now in our lives. It's very easy. You know, sometimes we have to admit that maybe there's other things that we treasure, or other people, or whatever it may be, that we treasure more than God. And we actually take for granted the treasure of a relationship with God, that it's really God's gift to us that we can be in relationship with Him. And then we kind of stop or slow down and really nurturing a deeper relationship with Him, through interacting with us, through letting him speak to us through his word and speaking to him in our prayers and crying out to him, we start neglecting that in our lives. But you know, God is really different than us, right? When you see, when we think about and consider how God pursues after us, it is amazing that God would chase us down even to the ends of the earth to have a relationship with us, even condescending and sending his son to seek us out. And not only does he pursue us, but he considers us his treasured possession, so much that he gave his very life in order to redeem us and to make us his. And he invests all of himself. He invests his word. He invests the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit in our lives to nurture that relationship with us. He gives us the church to help nurture that relationship with him. He's a lot different than us. And so as we focus, as we start out this One Desire fast, I want this to be our focus. I want this to be our focus of, in response to how God pursues us and treasures us and nurtures our relationship with him, let's respond by also pursuing and treasuring and nurturing God's presence in our lives as well as in others. That's actually the one thing from Exodus 33 that we're going to see in this passage. Like I said, we're starting this One Desire Fast series. Today we're going to talk about praying for his presence. Next week we're going to be talking about praying for his power. And so I've divided up this narrative of scripture into two parts. Verses 1 through 11 is we'll see how God refused to go with Israel to the promised land. And then the second part will be in verses from verses 12 through 23, how Moses pleaded for God's presence for himself and for Israel. It's a bit of a long passage, but we'll work through it together. Be a little bit patient. If you're sleepy, go ahead and grab some candy or get punched by the person next to you or something to stay awake. Not punched, but like nudged gently. Let's go ahead and read Exodus 33. We'll start with verses 1 through 11 first. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Amen. Disciplining children is an important part of parenting, but I will be the first to tell you that it is really, really, really hard to do. It's hard a lot of times because as a parent, for me, I sometimes start doubting whether I'm being too harsh or not, you know? So I start thinking, gosh, is this going to be okay? Is he going to be like forever scarred by this discipline? Or am I being too unfair with this? And I start doubting my judgment in the discipline. But Proverbs 19:18 informs us really wisely. It says this: "Discipline your children while there is hope. Otherwise, you will ruin their lives." It's pretty blunt, right? Discipline can take on all kinds of forms, but really the goal is not punishment, it's correction. So in other words, parents are not punishing bad behavior, but instead what they're desiring is to correct a child, to know the difference between what is good and bad, what is wrong and what is right. So discipline actually should never be done in anger, but out of love and in faith that God will shape this child's character through the discipline. Sometimes it's done with tears, right? Because we love our parents and we love our children. As parents, we don't want to see our children hurting. But really, this is the heart of discipline. And this reflects the heart of God as well, who disciplines his people over and over again in Scripture. We see this as well, that God refused to go with Israel into the promised land. And this really was a form of God's discipline. Verses 1 through 3, we first see that God's refusal was actually out of his mercy and love. God's refusal to go to the promised land with Israel was actually out of his love and mercy. You know, this passage, this chapter started out sounding really good, right? They were to leave Mount Sinai. They were to head to the homeland that God had promised to their ancestors. And it sounded great. He promised to help by providing this angel that would go before the Israelites and drive out all the inhabitants of the promised land. And this was how God would help them to make their homes in this really abundant and fertile land. And they were at that brink of experiencing that promise fulfilled. So they thought, right? But God dropped the bomb on them in verse 3. He says, "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, why did God say this? Where did this come from? It was because Israel was rebellious, wayward, and weak in faith. Just look at what happened before this in Exodus 32. It is the well-known story of the people of Israel making a golden calf. While Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the book of the law from God, the rest of the people down below, they got nervous and they broke their covenant relationship with God almost as soon as it was formed. They made this golden calf that they could worship instead of trusting in God. And so in light of Israel's sin and rebellion and weak faith, God's declaration that he wasn't going with them, I would say, was an act of mercy and an act of love. It was because God, in his mercy, was withholding the wrath that they deserved. Remember, mercy is not getting what one deserves. And this was exactly the case for Israel. It was loving because God was disciplining them. This wasn't punishment. This was correction. God wanted Israel to know of their sin and their weakness of faith. He wanted Israel to know the pain of his presence not being with them. He wanted them to experience for themselves what life without God would be like and how it is actually the worst thing in the world. They needed to know that life with God is actually the best thing in the world, no matter if you're in the desert or in the promised land. When you get to verses 4 through 6, second, God led Israel to mourn. He led them to mourn by removing their ornaments. So what's interesting here is that God's specific command for Israel to take off all their ornaments was stated 3 times in 3 verses. So this is really important. The Egyptians were the one who gave the Israelites all of their gold and silver jewelry when they left. These were the ornaments that they were now called to take off. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. It says, "And the people of Israel did as Moses had instructed. They asked the Egyptians for clothing and articles of silver and gold. The Lord caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the Israelites, and they gave the Israelites whatever they asked for. So they stripped the Egyptians of their wealth." So think about this. As God delivered Israel out of Egypt, this was an additional sign of God's favor upon them. Not that they would just leave Egypt, but they would leave Egypt full. They would leave Egypt full. This is a picture of God's grace. God's grace is getting more than one deserves. And when Israel left Egypt, they left with far more than they deserved. So in light of breaking the covenant relationship with God during this golden calf incident in Exodus 32, here in Exodus 33, God was calling them to a time of mourning over their sins and tasting what it's like to be outside of God's favor and giving them an opportunity to repent. This is key. In his loving discipline, God was giving Israel the opportunity to repent at this time. A couple questions for you. Do you really believe that being outside of God's presence is the worst place to be, no matter where you are in life, no matter where you are in the world? It's a true statement, and I want us to think and digest that statement that God's presence, God is the most important thing. It doesn't matter anything about anything else. If we have God, that's the best place to be. You know, I'll just share an example to kind of prove, to show my point. You know, to be honest, my family is a little bit crazy, right? My family life is a bit crazy. We have three kids, and it causes a lot of chaos, to say the least, okay? So to be honest, sometimes I crave to be all alone. I just crave to be undisturbed and maybe just get one full night of sleep, right? Because I haven't had a good night's sleep in like 10 years. My oldest is 10 years old. So sometimes I just want to have like no messiness, no distractions, no noise in my life, right? Well, back about 7 or 8 years ago, my wife, Nikki, she had some problems with her second pregnancy, with Evie when she was born, when she was still in the womb. And so Nikki and Emmanuel, our oldest, had to go back to the United States, and I had to stay in Indonesia because, you know, there were things going on still here. And so for about 2 months, we were separated. My family was in the U.S. I was still here in Indonesia. And you know what? I got what I wanted. I had this empty house. I had this quiet. I could organize everything exactly the way I wanted it to be. I could sleep whenever I wanted, wake up whenever I wanted. I didn't have people waking me up. I didn't have, you know, it was what I wanted. And you know what? It was miserable. It was absolutely miserable, okay? I would literally walk around the house, and I was like thinking, oh, this is way too quiet. And I would like walk around the house, what am I doing here all by myself, you know? And you know, this is what I realized. It's supposed to be messy. The house is supposed to be loud. When you're in relationships with people, it's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be inconvenient. But having them, even though it's messy, is better than not having them and it being immaculate and clean. You know, for us, we have to understand that being outside of God's presence, even if we get to do whatever we want to do, even if we're like, we can get whatever we've ever dreamed of achieving in our careers. Because sometimes we don't want it, right? Sometimes it'll be so much easier if we didn't have the guilt of having to come to Sunday celebration on Sunday afternoon. It's quite inconvenient to come here at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Oh, if I just didn't feel obligated to not do certain things or to do certain things, I'd feel just so much freer. The truth of the matter is living without God's presence is the worst place to be, no matter what else you accomplish, no matter who else is with you. But being in God's presence is the best place to be, no matter what happens in life. That's a truth that we have to understand. We also must see and receive times that God disciplines us. As the perfect Heavenly Father, He disciplines us because He's expressing His love and care for us. He wants to form our character. He wants us to know the best way to live. And so He disciplines us. And we have to seize those times as opportunities to repent. And opportunities to regain a perspective of treasuring our relationship with Him. Maybe some of us, we've let those thoughts creep into our minds and dominate our behavior. And then He's disciplining us. We've run into roadblocks in our careers. We've run into disappointments in our relationships with people. There's this emptiness in our hearts, even if we've accomplished all that we've wanted to accomplish or gotten all that we've wanted to get. God expresses his love for us so that we do not drive ourselves into a dead end. That's how much he loves us. Now, in verses 7 through 9, Moses had this interactive friendship with God. So, in the law, God instructed the Israelites to build this special place, which according to verse 7, was called the Tent of Meeting. And this Tent of Meeting was pitched outside of the camp. And in verse 7, it says, everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting. And it seemed like Moses was one of the frequent visitors to the Tent of Meeting. And really, this contrasts with the rest of Israel. Because whenever Moses visited the Tent of Meeting, which was often, the rest of the people, they would stand up and rise in worship and watch him go into the tent, but they themselves remained from afar, worshiping God from a distance. Okay? This contrast is intentional. This passage then describes the closeness of Moses' relationship with God. Verse 11 said that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So God was not visible. He was never visible until the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus came for the first time. But there was a certain phenomenon of God's glory coming in the form of a pillar of cloud. Notice this is not a personal form. This is a more of a powerful form of God. And then God would communicate with Moses. God's main way of communicating with Moses was through his words spoken to Moses. It was God's revelation to him. But it wasn't just one way, because it said that Moses would speak to God. There would be this interaction. This was Moses speaking to God, and there's this prayer life, so to speak. When you get to verses 10 and 11, just to quickly highlight that Joshua learned how to relate with God from a close distance. Now, here's an interesting detail that's included in the narrative. This is actually really important. There's also a contrast. You see the contrast. People of Israel worshiping from afar, worshiping from a distance. You see Moses worshiping very closely and intimately with God, but he wasn't alone. There was actually another person there, Joshua, the son of Nun. He was Moses' assistant. And Joshua was the one who would, in the future, be chosen by God to be Moses' successor. He was actually the one who led Israel to conquer the promised land. No one knew it at the time, but God was preparing Joshua to be the next leader of Israel. And here we see God teaching Joshua key lesson number one. Key lesson number one. Moses taught Joshua and demonstrated to him the privilege to eyewitness how Moses related to God. They spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That there was this word ministry. God spoke to Moses. There was this prayer ministry. Moses spoke to God. And even when Moses left the Tent of Meeting and went back to the camp, the text says that actually Joshua stayed in there. What do you think he was doing? I don't know, I can only speculate, but maybe he was tidying up, right? Because Moses maybe made a mess in there, and this gave him time to process all that he had witnessed while in the tent. And maybe second, and maybe more importantly, he was looking into the law himself. He was interacting with God himself. He was practicing this relationship with God that he had seen with Moses. I think this describes the dynamic of a person's interactions with God perfectly. In fact, the number one key lesson for us in our relationship with God is that we can interact with him because God speaks to us through his word. And we can speak to God in our prayer ministry. You see, if you think about it, interactions are the building blocks to relationships, right? Any relationship that we have in the universe, there's that interaction, that communication between two parties. And the word is how God speaks to us, and prayer is how we speak to God. And we can enjoy this kind of open, honest, close relationship with God. The word ministry is simply taking in God's word, studying it, memorizing it, reading it, and meditating on it, thinking on it, connecting it to your life. And then prayer ministry, simply talking to God, lifting up prayers of adoration, lifting up prayers of confession, lifting up prayers of thanksgiving, lifting up prayers of supplication, asking God to supply all of our needs. That's actually a very helpful structure to pray through. It's the acronym ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And those are really the building blocks of a relationship with God. You know, I'm really thankful that God put in me, put me in a church where I learned that really well early on in my life. It was the church that I was a part of in university, where the word ministry of the church was through preaching. Every time I heard the preaching during the Sunday services, I felt like God speaking to me. I felt like my heart was going to come out of my chest every time I heard God's word. I learned to love it. I learned to get that, you know, goosebumpy feeling like, wow, this is so awesome about God. God is speaking to me. I learned how to pray in that church by things like waking up early and going to a prayer meeting early in the morning. And even though I'd fall asleep majority of the time, I learned, man, this is how I cry out to God. And it's not necessarily the forms, but it's the heart that I learned. That, wow, the word ministry is amazing. Prayer ministry can be times where I get so close to God. That's what I would like us to learn as key lesson number one to anything else in our lives and any other growth and any other direction and steps that we're going to take. It first starts with the building blocks of our relationship with God, which is the word ministry and the prayer ministry. Also, we see the importance of doing it together, right? That in order, what we do is we have a real vibrant connection with God, and we include other people into it. You know, sometimes we think, well, how am I going to learn about prayer? How am I going to learn about studying God's word? You know how you do it? From one another. Can you ask one another? Maybe like you just see somebody who's a little bit better at studying the Bible. Ask them, hey, can we study the Bible together? It's at life group when you're like, I don't really know how to pray. Can you just ask it? You know what? Can you teach me how to do this? I have really kind of a beginner in this. It's learning how to do this together. It's making sure that we pass along in our relationships with others, our relationship with God, our word ministry, our prayer ministry. Hey, this is I want to teach you how to do an inductive Bible study. Many people here are pretty good at inductive Bible study. It's just coming along somebody, a younger brother or sister in Christ, say, hey, let's pray together during this One Desire fast. At the core of this is disciples making disciples making disciples. It's a culture of disciples making disciples making disciples that make disciples. And we create this among students. We create this in our life groups. We create this even in our families. You know how I'm going to teach my children about a relationship with God? It's through simple times where we read God's word and we pray before they go to bed. It's not something like profound or like earth-shaking in those times, okay? It's a lot of yelling, okay? It's a lot of stuff that goes on. But by faith, believing, we want to instill. This is what it means to have a relationship with God. So life application one is to seek and to treasure and nurture God's presence by interacting with God, being intentional about it, planning for it, fighting for it, and then practicing it with others. Involve others into your life. Ask others to learn from them. Let's go to the second part, verses 12 through 23. This is what God's word says. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Amen. Matt Redman, he's a pretty well-known worship leader and songwriter. He wrote this song that I think encapsulates a key point of this narrative. It's from an old song that he wrote called The Friendship and the Fear. Think about that paradox, The Friendship and the Fear. Let me just read this. I'll read it more like a poem, okay? There is one thing you have spoken. There are two things I have found. You, O Lord, are ever loving. You, O Lord, are ever strong. I am longing to discover both the closeness and the awe, feeling the nearness of your whisper, hearing the glory of your roar. Just knowing you, hearing you speak, seeing you move mysteriously, your whisperings in my soul's ear, I want the friendship and the fear of knowing you. This is the paradox. He's describing a paradox. There's a contrast between every line of experiencing both friendship with God and the fear of God. It's biblical, and it is described here in verses 12 through 23. We see here that God, or Moses, pleaded for God's presence for himself and for Israel. First, in verses 12 through 14, God's favor led Moses to depend on and desire God more. So Moses really got it, okay? He knew that the promised land with God was nothing. God with them, even in the wilderness, was everything. So that's why Moses said very plainly in verse 12, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. He's saying, we need you, God. We need you to go with us. And this was a remarkable statement for Moses to make, as it showed a great awareness of his need for God and dependence upon him. Really, this was a stark change from what we know as Moses as a young man in Egypt, when his confidence in his own abilities led him into a lot of trouble. In his own confidence in his abilities, he killed an Egyptian who was abusing a fellow Israelite, and that led him to flee into the wilderness. Maybe it was a bit practical too, because Moses was all too aware that the people of Israel were far too numerous, they were far too stubborn, they were far too rebellious, they were far too rowdy to lead. Moses knew that he could not do this in his own strength and in his own wisdom. And most importantly, he knew that he could not change people's hearts. That's why he said in verse 13 what he said. He said, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Now, before we talk about his intercession to Israel, I just want us to see how Moses longed to know God more. And in knowing God and his ways, he experienced more of God's favor and grace. And as he experienced more of God's favor and grace, he wanted to know God and his ways more. It is this beautiful cycle of spiritual growth, right? And closeness in relationship. And so in verses 15 through 17, now Moses appealed to God's covenant on behalf of Israel. We see a lot of great leadership here, because Moses didn't want that just for himself, you know, experiencing God's favor and then experiencing more of God and his ways, and then knowing God more in himself and in his ways in order to experience more of God's favor. He wanted that kind of dynamic for the people of Israel. And he elaborated on his concern for Israel. And it shows that Moses actually had a really good grasp of God's covenant with Israel. You see, in God's covenant with Israel, God had in mind his plan of making himself known to the other nations and of extending that covenant relationship to those other nations. So that's why in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, this is the covenant that God makes with Israel. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you will give, you must give to the people of Israel. You see, Israel here was called to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. Priests were supposed to be representatives of people before God. They represented people before God when they made sacrifices and when they offered up prayers. And so Israel here was supposed to be representatives of all the other nations before God in the way that they sacrificed, in the way that they prayed. They were to be holy as well. They were to be set apart for God's purposes. They were to live differently according to God's ways. And in this way, they were to be distinct. Because God's presence was with them, they lived in a different manner. And in their distinction, they would draw other people to know the Lord God as well. So that's why in verse 16, Moses asked God, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" God's presence and God's favor is precisely what would make them distinct. His presence and favor would be what helped Israel to develop God-centered faith and godly character and a godly lifestyle and close interactions with God. So, as Moses acted like a prophet bringing God's message to the people, he also acted like a priest, acting on behalf of people before God. And he appealed to God and his covenant. And in verse 17, God responded with something like this. This is my own paraphrase. He said this, because, you know, Moses appealed to his covenant, to God's covenant, and this is how God responded, in my own words. "Yes, what you said about me, that I made this covenant with Israel, showing them undeserving favor in order to make them distinct from other nations, is absolutely true. And it is also true that it is my will that I want the other nations to know me and enter into covenant relationship with me. So I'm going to answer your prayer, and I will show you favor, and I will show my people favor." If you think about it, Moses is beginning to pray the things that are on God's heart. He's in line, in sync with what's on God's heart. And that's a truly effective prayer ministry, right? Our word ministry, knowing God and knowing his covenant and his prayer ministry for our prayer ministry for ourselves and for others begins to drive our people ministry. How now we understand God's heart for people, God's will for others, that there are others around us in the community of faith that he wants us to disciple. He wants us to see mature and grow because that's God's heart, that's God's will, and we'll understand that. That we'll understand that there are the unchurched all around us, and he wants us to make disciples of them. There are nations, people groups that are out there that are unreached and unengaged, and that's on God's heart. And he would choose to use us, and that's what we would want to do. And so we begin praying those things that are on God's heart. We begin praying. We are distinct because of our relationship with God. We're not different than other people. We still sin. We still struggle like everyone else. But the key is we have received, tasted, and received God's grace, God's favor. And we have this covenant relationship with him. And then we begin praying for others to experience the same kind of grace that we have experienced. You know, I struggled. I've said this many times before, but I've struggled as a younger man with depression severely. As a younger man, I struggled severely with addiction to porn. But you know what helped me grow out of those things? It was key lesson number one, right? It was just the word ministry, God speaking to me, God filling the gaps, God giving me new paradigms and a new worldview, new view of myself, new view of God. And then prayer ministry. Now talking with God, confessing my sins, freely approaching Him, drawing near to Him. And you know what happened? You know what's so weird? I think about those years when it was really dark. And I can say that it's God's grace, because even in that darkness, there was a lot of grace. Even in the darkness, what God started to do in my heart was, He put in my heart just a desire to share the gospel with people. So I would literally walk up to people and just start talking to them, which they thought was really weird. Like, hey, are you eating by yourself? Can I eat with you? So we would just eat and talk. And sometimes we would get around to talking about spiritual things. And I had some great conversations, invited people to different church gatherings, shared my testimony, shared stories about who Jesus was. There was a prayer ministry that was developing. You know why? Because I was learning about God and His heart. And when we learn about God and His heart, it will inevitably lead us to God's heart to other people. That's why we gotta be. That's why we're calling this season of fasting and prayer.
Verses 18 through 20. We're almost near the end, so hang tight with me, all right? God taught Moses about His holiness and His sovereignty. This is a really important lesson. Moses requests in verse 18. He said, "Please show me Your glory." For God to show for Moses to ask God to show him His glory makes sense, right? Because Moses was treasuring this close, personal, intimate friendship with God. But before Moses got too warm and fuzzy and started to think about God like Santa Claus, God paused and spoke up in verses 19 and 20. And God said a few things here. First, God communicated that He would graciously allow His goodness to pass before him. He would reveal Himself to Moses through the proclamation of His personal name, Yahweh. In English translations, it's usually typed out as the Lord in all caps. This was the sacred name that Israelites would never dare to mutter. And this was to know God personally, to know Him by name, and to know His goodness. These are all things that are given by grace. But second, God also communicated that it was only His sovereign will that determined who would know God this way. He said these famous words in verse 19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." You know, when talking about God's election of Jews and Gentiles in Romans 9, Paul referenced this exact verse. And Paul stated that God is sovereign in how He gives out mercy and grace. This, in fact, highlights that it is not only because of His sheer grace and mercy that God does, that God makes people who are so undeserving His people. It is only God's grace. It is absolutely God's grace. It's He who decides. It's He who calls people into His grace and mercy. Third, God communicated bluntly in verse 20, "You cannot see My face, for man shall not see Me and live." So Moses getting all chummy-chummy with God. When the harsh truth is that there is no one like God. He is holy on a whole different level and dimension and plane. And sinful human beings cannot stand before God and live on their own. Moses got another dose of how uneven and unequal this covenant relationship with God was. That God was infinitely greater than him. That God truly condescended to relate with lowly human beings like Moses and Israel. And not just to relate with Moses and Israel, but to include them in His master plan. This is God's grace. Lastly, in verses 21 through 23, Moses learned that he needed to be covered to be in God's presence. So God told Moses that in order for him to survive God's glory as it passed by him, Moses needed to be covered. So he told him, you know, Mo, there's going to be a rock, big one. I'm going to make a big crack in it, a cleft in the rock, and I want you to wedge yourself in there, okay? And as you wedge yourself into the cleft of the rock, God would be close by to him. Verse 20 says, I will put you in the cleft of that rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. So God said he would split the rock and put him in it, and that his hand would cover him. His hand would shield Moses from his wrath. God's loving, strong hand would protect Moses from God's glory. Remember, this is a picture of God, right? The safest place to be is to be in God's hands, to be in God's will, to be in God's presence. The best place to be is in God's hands, in God's presence, in God's will. God provided a safe place for Moses to experience the glory of God. And I want to end with this. Now, this is a picture of what Jesus Christ does for people. For a person to have a relationship with God, for a person to stand and have a relationship with the God of this universe, God who is infinitely glorious, infinitely holy, who should zap us with his wrath. The only way we can be in relationship with God is to be covered with Jesus by Jesus Christ. The Psalms use this imagery of God being his people's rock over and over again. One example, Psalm 18:2. Look at this. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my Savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield. He is the power that saves me and my place of safety. God is God, and we cannot take for granted how holy and glorious he is. And the rock that shields people from the wrath of God is Jesus. Jesus can bear the wrath and judgment of God and faithfully protects those who seek their refuge in him. Jesus is our covering. Jesus died on the cross to cover our sins, as the apostle explains in Romans 3:24-25. He says this, yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. For those of us who feel great shame or hopelessness, this is great news for us. For those of us who have wandered away, drifted away, let our hearts get cold, this should be like putting our hearts back into the oven and warming our hearts to the gift and the treasure of a relationship with God that we have only because of Jesus. You know, it's kind of become cliche that, you know, when we say like, that person is so, you know, when you see an older believer and we see, wow, they're so mature, they're so humble. Well, let me just unpack that concept, that vision for us perhaps. You know, that as the older we get, the more we walk with God, what happens? As we become more aware of God's holiness, and we get humbled. When we get more aware of God's holiness, we get more aware of our sin. It's not like we're sinning more, or we're sinning gratuitously now, right? It's just, we just know, man, God is so much holier than us. And it makes us holy. It makes us humble, I mean. We're not faking it. We're not just saying, oh, God's so holy and I'm like nothing. No, we really know. Church, I want that to be the vision of every single disciple of Jesus Christ. That we know the glory of God so personally that we know, man, I'm nothing. We humble ourselves before God. We treasure his gift to us. We keep pursuing after him. We fight to pursue after him. We nurture our relationship through the word ministry and prayer ministry. You know, recently our church staff got to hang out with a person who calls himself a prayer mentor, a prayer coach. And we're like, yeah, we need this. We need to be coached in prayer. And so I really enjoyed that time. And one thing that he mentioned is that he's noticed in the Bible there are four kinds of prayers. This is not comprehensive. This is not the definitive biblical guide to prayer. But he said he noticed there's four kinds of prayers that we need to yield in our prayer ministry. And I want to just end with, I want to give you this when we think about our prayer ministry. First is that abiding prayer, that we connect and stay close with God by faith in Jesus as our covering and our rock. Think about this. So when I say we need to stay connected, we need to abide in Christ. Most of us, maybe who are, especially who are religious, will say, okay, abiding in Christ means we got to read our Bible and pray. Well, yes, but no, okay? What that abiding prayer is this, is God, I don't deserve to stand before you, but I connect with you regardless of how I performed, regardless of how I feel, because of Jesus. Because he is my rock. Because he is my covering. And that's why I can connect with you. That's why I can reconnect with you over and over and over again. And we need to be reminding ourselves and lifting up those kinds of prayers every day and even throughout the day. Thinking about the cross, thinking about this gift of salvation, thinking about our sin and confessing that freely and abiding in Christ, being aware of his presence. Abiding prayers. Second, our covering prayers. There are prayers, there are people that God has put in our lives. There's a people ministry, people that he's given us responsibility over. For me, as a father and husband, one of those groups of people are my family. And I got to be praying covering prayers over my family. As a pastor of the church, I got to be praying prayers of covering over our church. Life group leaders, one of your responsibilities in prayer is to cover your life groups. To cover, for all of us, is to cover our friends, our family members, our life groups that we're a part of. So there's covering prayers. Maybe people in our workplaces. God's given us, entrusted us with those relationships. Can we cover them in prayer? Third is anointing prayer. I pray for anointing every time I preach. I say, God, may it help me to be persuasive and passionate and prophetic when I preach today. When you take an exam, when you are trying to work on a project, when you are going to interact with your family, when you are going to go to life group, pray for and have anointing prayers. God, may your power be shown tonight. May your power be shown in this presentation that I'm going to give. I don't know how, but do it, please. Lastly, fighting prayers. He used actually the word warring, but warring sounds really hard to say. So I don't want to keep saying it. So instead, I'll say fighting prayers. You know, sometimes there are crises. Sometimes those are the best motivators, right? When we face a crisis, someone's sick in the family, losing a job, bad business, whatever it may be, and it drives us to our knees, that's awesome. And I hope that we fight together, right? Not fight with each other, but fight alongside each other. Not just praying during prayers of crisis, but when we have vision, when we have a vision that's bigger than ourselves, and I believe God has given our church a vision bigger than ourselves, to pray for this city, to pray for the unchurched to be reached, to see movements of disciple makers happen among the unwanted. There's a lot of unwanted people. Prayers to see disciple making movements, to see churches happen where there is no churches among certain people groups in Bantan province. That's God. That's something that's too big for us. But that vision should move us to those fighting prayers. And that's why we're mobilizing this year in prayer and fasting. So the application number two is simply for us to seek and to treasure and nurture God's presence by participating in our One Desire fast starting this evening. And our prayer and fasting chain throughout the year. We don't have to talk about December or November. Let's just focus on January and what we're going to do now. Let's pursue, treasure, nurture God's presence in our lives and in others.